Thank you for that. So we're talking about the episode of the church, which then gives way to what this clip is pointing toward, which is the idea of consummation. And that's what we're talking about tonight. Where does the story end? Where does this story that's been unfolding in seven episodes, how does it all come to a conclusion? Where's it all moving to? Where's this story that the church is living out right now? Where's it all going? What are we actually living and doing ministry and bringing about the kingdom of God? Where is this all headed? And so what we're talking about tonight is consummation, the end of the story, where the story is headed. And why this particular speech from Gandalf makes sense is because he speaks about, in the end, there will be this peeling back of heaven, and we will see the true heaven and earth. And this is not part of our regular conversation of what we think about when we think about the future. And what I want to propose tonight is this is the precise kind of idea the Bible gives for where the story is headed. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. So if you have messengers, please make sure you have one of these. There's some in the back. I believe there's some left. You're going to need to be tracking with those because all the scriptures and the quotes and stuff I'm not even going to be able to get to tonight are in there. And also your small group questions and stuff. So, how does the story end? Where is this all going? Why is it important? The reason why this question is important is because when we begin to think about Christians talking about kind of last things or how the story is going to end or the future, we don't really have a good, really good paradigm for what that looks like sometimes because, of course, the experience that we have are, you know, guys foaming at the mouth, screaming into a television, talking about the end times and, you know, basically they have too much hairspray and plastic surgery for us to really understand what they're saying. And they seem very excited about something. They seem very excited about the future. They seem very excited about figuring out who the Antichrist is and all of those things. And of course, that's been different people throughout history. Bill Gates has been a discussion of the Antichrist. Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist at one point in some people's minds because his first name was Ronald, six letters, Wilson, six letters, Reagan, six letters. And then he moved into a home with an address that was 666, which didn't help the matter. So he actually got that address changed so that people would stop saying, you're the Antichrist. Actually, a guy in high school tried to convince me that the word computer, if you work it out, spells out 666. And of course, if you don't have a computer, then you can't buy or sell anything, and thus the computer is the mark of the beast. That's not the kind of stuff I'm talking about tonight. Oftentimes, that is the package of Christian conversation about the future. What I want to talk about tonight, amongst all of that discussion, there's so many things you could talk about the not yet kingdom. When we talked about Jesus, we said Jesus brought aspects of the kingdom of God that he said were the now aspects. These aspects of the kingdom are now, and then there are aspects of the kingdom that are not yet. And there's a whole bunch of those. You know, the second coming, the judgment seat of Christ, whether or not there's actually a rapture, to what extent all of that plays out. And maybe you'll want to come back to that in during Q&A time. But those aren't the things that I'm necessarily going to be talking about tonight. What I'm going to focus on is a specific neglected part of the future picture, which is the consummation, which is when heaven and earth collide and come together in a marriage ceremony that is the new creation. Right? At the end of the Bible, the last picture is heaven, this new Jerusalem, coming down to earth and joining together with earth, so you have a consummated picture like a marriage when a husband and wife come together and they consummate a marriage. This is the picture, this is the last picture of the Bible. Revelation 21 and 22, and that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. Now, oftentimes Christian theology, when we begin to talk about heaven or eternal life or life after death, the kinds of discussion we begin to be having is saying, okay, we are going to die one day and we're going to go to heaven. And what we mean, most people mean when they say that, is that we're going to transfer from this physical world and we're going to go to a spirit world, right? And when we get to that spirit world, we will sing songs to God forever, we will live on clouds, and we're going to be disembodied spirits, kind of in an eternal church service, right? And we wonder why people aren't banging down the doors to come to Christ. That's not a compelling picture, an eternal church service. That's horrific. That's scary. And so we wonder why people aren't compelled to come to know Jesus when we say, well, you're going to be floating around on a cloud for the rest of your life, singing songs in a disembodied bliss. That's like telling somebody, a human being, it's like asking them, why don't you eat gravel? Why don't you eat gravel? Because I wasn't created to eat gravel. And no matter what I do to try to convince myself that I want to eat gravel, I will never go there. Reason being, I wasn't crafted to eat gravel. I wasn't designed to eat it. And I can try to develop an appetite for a disembodied existence in a non-physical heaven when I'm here on earth. I can try to develop an appetite for that, but the reality is, that's like trying to develop an appetite for gravel. We were made as physical human beings, creatures, put in a garden, a physical place where we have skin and bone and muscle, and we till the earth and we pick berries and eat physical stuff. That is how we were made as human beings. Now to say, please garner an appetite for when you die, going to a disembodied spirit world is how you're going to spend eternity. That's not the way it works. We say, okay, that's okay. I'm excited. I'm excited about being a spirit for the rest of eternity. That is not the biblical description of eternal life. That is not the biblical description of the new heaven and the new earth. And I will say, just as a point of reference, for those of you who have questions that pop up as I'm speaking, I will have a couple minutes at the end for Q&A where I'll pass a mic around. So jot those down or set them in the back of your memory just to come back to them. People say we go to heaven when we die. And I want to say that we do go to heaven when we die to an intermediate state, but not in order to stay there. The last picture is this place where these people go, the covenant people of God, go and join God in heaven for a time. But in the end, the last picture is the picture of heaven coming down to earth into a new heaven and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation that those who put their trust and their faith in Jesus have resurrection life, physical state life forever. And so let me just appeal to the two main passages in your messengers under the scripture second sections, 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 21. I'm just going to read both these passages as kind of a backdrop to what I'm going to be talking about tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, this is speaking about the resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. So this is Paul's classic resurrection passage when he goes on for 58 verses about what resurrection will be like. And he says that Jesus is the first fruits of what's going to come for the rest of us. And the idea of a first fruit was the idea of that first sheaf of wheat would kind of blossom, and then you'd be able to look at that and say, okay, all these other sheaves of wheat are going to do the exact same thing. They're going to follow in this one's stead, right? So this one blossoms out and go, okay, boom, Jesus blossoms, resurrection. He's the prototype. He's the paradigm. He's the first fruits for what's going to happen to all of those people who are in Christ, right? And so now start to reflect on what happened when Jesus resurrected from the dead. Read John chapter 20. There is a continuity of Jesus' resurrection body with his body when he was a human being, right? What continuity is there with Jesus' resurrection body with the one that he had before he died? The marks on his body. So he had holes, he had the slice in his side, he had holes in his hands and his feet. It's the same body. It's the same body. But then there is also a discontinuity. He did things in his resurrected state that he could not do in his first state, right? What would be an example of that? Walk through walls. Right? He's like, bam, I'm here. Whoa, where'd that guy come from? That's because there's a continuity. There's something. So this is the point. Remember, he's the prototype. He's the first fruit. So when we begin thinking about our own resurrection and our own future, we got to start thinking about it. It's going to be the same body, the same mark. You'll recognize me in my resurrected state, and yet there'll be a discontinuity because I'll be able to like, bang, and then disappear. Where'd that guy go? And then show up over there and be like, what's up? Right? There will be a discontinuity. There's something about it. It's like a surprise party where you walk in and you say, man, this is a surprise. I never expected this. But then that guy's there. Yeah, I would expect him to be there. And that guy's there. There's something that makes sense about this party. There's something that makes a lot of sense about it. And yet it is, oh my goodness, I couldn't even fathom how amazing this would be. And so he says there's a continuity and a discontinuity. The same body that is raised imperishable is the body, he says, and read 1 Corinthians 15 when you get home and study it. He says, your body, which is perishable now, gets sown into the ground, it dies, but when it gets raised imperishable, immortal, eternal, right? So this is the idea. And then Paul says, when will this happen? He says in chapter 15, verse 23, at the coming of Jesus, the coming, at his coming. And the Greek word there is the parousia. And many people kind of use that word to say the second coming of Jesus. It does encompass that. It's also the idea of a royal presence or a royal appearing. And so when Caesar would walk into Thessalonica or Corinth, or he would come for a visit, a visit from the emperor was called a parousia. The emperor would come and have his parousia, and he'd come into a town and say, hey, this is the gospel of Caesar. We've just won a great victory. It was the royal appearing, the royal presence. And so Paul takes this word and he applies it to Jesus. And he said, if Jesus is the true Lord, Jesus is going to have the ultimate parousia, the ultimate appearing, the royal presence, the coming. And when that happens, resurrection will happen. So when this happens, when Jesus appears as the ultimate Lord, those who are alive, those who are dead will come to life. But what's going to happen with those who are actually still living? He says in that second passage, they will be changed like in the twinkling of an eye. Their imperishable body will be transformed, or their perishable body will be transformed into an imperishable body. Like that, in the twinkling of an eye, in some type of mysterious miracle. Now, the church has often taught that God changes the rules mid-game. And what I mean by that is that he creates human beings to exist in a garden to do physical things. We are physical human beings made in the image of God with flesh and bones and hair and muscles and feet and hands and eyes and ears and mouths. Puts us in the garden. Boom! I have a plan for you. Third chapter, Satan comes in, Satan, sin, and death enter the scene. Now, this is the way some people would then explain it, and oftentimes the church has done so. It said, God got beat up by Satan, lost the game, and changed the rules midstream. He changed the rules to this. Now I'm going to bring you to a spirit world. That physical thing didn't work out. Now I'm going to take your soul, and you're going to exist on a cloud like a Philadelphia cream cheese commercial, and you're going to sit up here with me doing an eternal church service. That's not the character of God. He doesn't change the rules midstream. People change the rules midstream on games that they're losing. Those guys are shifty. Those guys don't have character. Those guys are like me, right? No, I do this. I don't like to lose. So I'll shift the rules. I'll try to talk my way out of it like a car salesman. Sorry for those of you who sell cars. I will. My friend and I, we're going to a beautiful dinner with our wives a couple weeks ago. We're going to a nice Greek restaurant in Ladner, got our nice shirts and ties on, and we're going out to have this beautiful dinner. And on the way, we start having a conversation. And I say, you know, Ridley Scott hasn't made a lot of good movies. He's like, what are you talking about? Ridley Scott's made a whole bunch of good movies. I go, like what? He goes, Alien. I go, Alien? Ridley Scott didn't direct Alien. James Cameron directed Alien. You're dumb. He goes, no, I honestly think Ridley Scott directed Alien. I'm like, no, James Cameron directed Alien. Do you want to bet? I'll bet you $1,000 right now. This, I'm not saying I'm a model of this. I'm just saying, I'll bet you $1,000 right now that Ridley Scott did not direct Alien. He said, he absolutely directed Alien. He goes, I'll bet you $5. I go, $5? Let's go $100. I was so sure, right? I had zero doubt, none, like not even 1% doubt, none. So I said, make the bet. He goes, I'll bet you $5. I said, $5. Easy as $5. That's the tip for the evening. Done. Taken care of. That's the worst tip ever. See, that's my character. I'll shift the rules. I'll do bad tips. So we come into this restaurant, and the girls are like, oh, my goodness, why are they having this? We're arguing on the way into this beautiful restaurant. There's people around looking up from their meals. No, Ridley Scott, James Cameron, whee! So pull out the chair for Aaron, sit her down, nice. Sit down, a nice waiter comes up. Hello, how are you doing? I'm your waiter this evening. I said, hey, how are you doing? My friend and I are in the middle of a conversation. Could you tell me who directed Alien? He looks at me, he's like, what? I have no idea. I'm a waiter at a Greek restaurant. I'm trying to do my job. And he kind of said, are you serious? I'm like, yes, I'm very serious. My friend and I can't go on with my dinner unless I find out. So do me a favor. Do you have a Google machine in the back? And he said, yes. He said, yes. I said, okay, go back in the Google machine and look up who directed Alien. James Cameron or Ridley Scott? And he said, are you serious? And he's like, and I said, yes. And he goes, okay. And the girls at this point are just hiding their faces, right? Anyway, he comes back and he said, which one said Ridley Scott? Which one said James Cameron? I said James Cameron. And he said, your friend is right. I was so sure. So at this point, I'm like, how could I be this wrong? And he goes, however, James Cameron directed Aliens, the sequel to Alien. There's my way out, right? Oh, so then I start waxing eloquently. Oh, okay. So he did direct one in the series. You see, I don't owe you any money. James Cameron directed Aliens, you idiot. Anyway, his argument was basically that it's a completely separate movie and I still owed him $5. So I gave it to him. That's what cheap people do. That's what frugal people do. That's not the way God works. When God begins, when the plan begins to turn, God puts a plan into place in order to win, in order to have victory. He doesn't make us physical, make us earthly, and then Satan comes in and he goes, I'll abandon that, let's go spiritual. That is not the plan. The whole biblical story from beginning to end is how God can get humanity back to the garden, walking physically in the presence of God. And that's what the whole Jesus episode is about. He dies on a cross in order to have a victory over Satan, sin, and death, so those stones can be removed and we can go back to doing the Eden thing again. But this time, not a localized Eden, but a universal Eden in a new heaven and a new earth. It would be against our nature to be spirit beings for the rest of eternity. We were not made to eat gravel. We were made to be physical human beings. And so we're trying to get back to a physical creation in the presence of God, bearing his image in a new earth. Look to the next passage in your bulletin, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Let these words kind of just resonate with you. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Remember, in the garden, God walked with mankind in the cool of the day, and that's what got broken. And now in this last picture, he's there again. His presence is there. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Three times he mentions that. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Remember, death entered the scene in episode 2 in the crisis, sin, Satan, death. There will no longer be any death. Every tear from their eyes will be wiped away. No longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. So heaven and earth joining together in marriage, the main part of this picture is not necessarily a garden. There's a garden there in chapter 22, but the main part is actually a city. So those of us who don't like cities, like my wife, you know, she's like, well, what do you mean the new creation's a city? I don't like cities, right? Better start warming up to it. Hopefully you're going to have to. Kidding. So, seeing if you're awake. So, there's a city. Now, I'm not even necessarily saying that the city is all there is. There are hints in Revelation that the city is kind of that focused presence of God, and there may be world outside of the city. And the reason I say that is because if you read 19, 20, 21, 22, there are images of kings bringing stuff into the city. There's travelers coming in and out of this new Jerusalem image. And so it might not just be this one city. There might be a world outside the city, but it seems like this city is the central hub and the central presence of God, which is what the temple in Jerusalem was, of course, known for. And so we begin to understand that often this idea of a city is a surprise to people because cities are often negative in Scripture, right? Cain kills his brother, flees off to the city. The Egyptians are known as city people, while the Hebrews are known as kind of sheep herders. Throughout the book of Revelation, you have the city of men represented in Babylon as a bad, negative thing where sexual perversion and economic and commerce, imperial ways and destructive ways are all set up in this kind of everyone focused in, it's like a sin city, right? All just damned in together, and cities are often a negative thing. And even in our own world, many city projects are implicitly humanistic projects void of God. New York City was actually founded as a secular city where people would flee from places with religious parts to them, and they would go to New York City in order to get away from religion. And a guy by the name of Rick Burns, he's a documentary filmmaker, he has a film called New York, and he talks about the fact that New York City, for the first 15 years that New York City existed, there was no church. 15 years in New York City and not a church. And so we equate cities with humanist projects of mankind trying, that first city, Babel, where they tried to build a tower to God, that's not a good image in the biblical picture. That's a negative image of mankind trying to do that which only God can do. And yet here's so we have all these humanist projects that don't want God's presence in the middle of it, and the picture of the new Jerusalem is the exact opposite from that. It's founded on the presence of God being in the very center of it. It is central to its people, it's central to the city's activity, and the presence that was lost in the garden is then restored. And we see that throughout these passages. If you look down in your notes under that Romans passage, the Revelation 21, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Right? So God's presence is there, it's among the people. Let me just point out quickly a few things that are not actually in the city, because the text tells us what isn't in the city. So five things that are not in this new Jerusalem idea. The first thing is there is no longer any sea. Chapter 21, verse 1, and there was no longer any sea. Now, does this mean that there is no body of water in the new creation? It could mean that, but it doesn't have to mean that. Remember when we were talking in episode 1 what the sea represented? Right? What did we say the sea represented from the Genesis story? Chaos, right? And so out of this chaos, God creates order. And so the sea was this place that people equated with chaos. You'd go out in the sea and people would be lost forever. It would do tsunamis and tidal waves, and it was just crazy. And so the idea of no longer any sea is encompassed in this idea, is this idea of the chaos is gone. The chaos has been eliminated from this new creation. So evil, death, there's no longer any of these earthquakes or tsunamis or kids killing each other with loaded guns. All of this stuff is gone. The chaos is completely wiped away. And that's what they would have equated with this idea of no longer any sea. The second thing is that there are no tears, nor death, mourning, crying, or pain. Chapter 21, verse 4 speaks about that. Now, this is perhaps maybe my favorite verse in all of Scripture. Definitely the most powerful, the most potent, the most hopeful for me is this verse, that he will wipe every tear from their eye and there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. It's interesting because remember that death is not a natural part of the story. It's not a natural part of the creation. Death itself was an invader. And so death gets eliminated in the final picture. Death. Now, I know many of us are young, and we're not as acquainted necessarily with death all the time as our parents. Maybe some of us having grandparents and so on that have died. But I have to say, it gets a little depressing working at a church when every Wednesday morning when we get together to pray for our church and do staff meeting, almost every week, and we're not a big church, we're a church of 400 or 500 people, every week there's a new name to pray for who's got cancer. There's a new name of someone who's died and we need to pray for their family. And I have to say, I get sick of it. I get depressed by it. And every time we pray for it, I reflect on this verse, that there will come a day when those conversations will not need to happen. There will come a day when there will no longer be any death. People will not mourn. There will not be hurt. There will not be pain. Every week, it's a new name on the table of someone who has cancer, someone who's died, someone we have to go visit in the hospital. And I get so sick of it. And oftentimes I'll just go down on my knees in the middle of staff meeting and as we're praying and just reflect on this verse and hold on to this hope. The picture of 21 and 22 of Revelation is a picture of hope where all of these destructive patterns that exist in the present world, there's this hope that they're going to be gone one day and what's going to stand in its place is new creation and full life the way it was always intended to be. There will no longer be any death. It's interesting, actually, flip over a beautiful Philip Yancey quote from the Jesus I Never Knew. I love this image. Talking about the ministry of Jesus, he says, "It was in Jesus' nature to counteract the effects of the fallen world during his lifetime on earth, to set back what was wrong. Every physical healing pointed back to a time in Eden when physical bodies did not go blind, get crippled, or bleed for 12 years, and also pointed forward to a time of recreation to come. The miracles of Jesus did have a glimpse of what the world was meant to be and instill hope that one day God will right its wrongs. Jesus' miracles offer a hint of what God intends to do about the world. Some see miracles as implausible suspensions of the laws of the physical universe, though they serve just the opposite function. Death, decay, entropy, and destruction are the true suspensions of God's laws. Miracle are the early glimpses of restoration. They are the only true natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. That is key to hold on to here. Death is the invader. Death is not the natural expression of what the story was supposed to include. And that's why it had to be eliminated. And that's why Jesus had victory over it. And that picture of his victory over death is resurrection. That death could not actually hold this person down. And that's when he had victory over death. I think that's a brilliant idea and something we have to hold on to. That death is the thing that's not natural. When Jesus heals somebody, he's restoring them back to the way it was always intended to be on the one hand and what it's going to look like in the future on the other hand. It's a pointer back to Eden and a pointer forward to the new creation. The third thing that won't be there, and this one is not necessarily popular in a pluralist society. However, I do believe that the Bible clearly has this as a theme from Genesis to Revelation. What will not be there are people who have not trusted and put their faith in the Lamb who was slain. People who have not recalibrated their life around the person of Jesus. And there are two verses that illustrate this. Chapter 21, verse 27, it says, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it," speaking about the city, "but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." In chapter 20, verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire." Now, the image of this list of the book of life, back then, guards would stand outside at the city gates of a city. And as people entered the city, they would have a list of names of the citizens of that city. And so if you came up in order to save the city from robbers and enemies and thieves and so on, if you came up and your name was on the list, they would say, "Welcome so-and-so, come on into the city," at the city gates. If your name wasn't on the list, you were rejected. And that kind of image is the expression of what's going on in the new heaven, in the new Jerusalem. That there are those who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And there are those who haven't trusted. And the text says that they will go to a place of judgment separate from God, where their sin expresses itself for eternity. And so part of what this whole series is about is we've been reflecting on what has Jesus done. And there are those of us all around us in our culture, and maybe many people here, who don't have this idea of the assurance of their name written in the book of life. That when you put your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus, you are given eternal life. And your name is written in blood, finished, done. You don't even need to doubt. You repent of sin. You come to terms with that. You trust in the finished work of the slain lamb on the cross. And your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. So that when you come up to the city, John says, he will look on a list and he will see whether your name is there or not there. So the third, people who have not calibrated their lives around Jesus will not be in the new Jerusalem. Fourthly, the temple will not be there. Chapter 21, verse 22 says, I saw no temple, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. In Jewish mindset, not having a temple would be kind of unheard of. That equaled the presence of God, but the whole point here is God is there in person. And in fact, the whole city is described as the temple. If you read the book of Exodus, the Holy of Holies is described as a cube. And when you read chapter 21 of Revelation, they give you all of these measurements. And those measurements are trying to give you the image of actually the Holy of Holies. And so John's sitting looking around for the temple going, where's the temple? And if, you know, he woke up, he'd go, oh, wait a minute, I'm standing in the middle of the Holy of Holies. The city is the temple, right? So that's the image of Revelation 21. So there's no need for any temple because the presence of God is there. And the fifth and final thing, there is no curse. Chapter 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Remember, this Eden curse is reversed and destroyed. And then, so that's the image of this Eden curse is gone from this new heaven and new earth. And that's what I believe Revelation 21 and 2 Peter that I'm going to talk about in a second is speaking about when it says that the older things have passed away, right? This idea that what doesn't get into the new creation, to the new Jerusalem, is the stuff acquainted with and tied to the curse and sin and death and Satan. So when it says that the old things have passed away, they're things acquainted with those things. And so 2 Peter chapter 3 in your notes says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So the image is of a refining fire in Peter that is burning away those things that are acquainted with sin and death. And what remains is the pure, undefiled beauty of new creation. Now, this is a key point and a huge debate in amongst Christians. And that's what that first funny cartoon was pointing toward, that there are some major debates on a Christian level about whether God is going to destroy the world one day, or whether he was going to renew and redeem what's already here, right? And so what I want to try to say in the last few minutes here, if you can, you know, keep with this, is I think it's probably, I'm definitely on the side that says restoration. However, as I begin to read the text, what I begin to understand is it's restoration, but it's restoration through elements of destruction. And what I mean by that and how I've come to that is because I keep holding Jesus up as the prototype. And if we're going to get to resurrection, what do we have to go through in order to get there? Death. Right? So if Jesus becomes a prototype of the earth, then the earth goes through some type of refining process by which I don't think it's cracked up, thrown in the garbage, and God starts over ex nihilo out of nothing. Remember Jesus, it's the same body. See, I was setting you up earlier. It's the same body. He's got the holes in the hands. It's the same Jesus. And so as goes mankind, Randy Alcorn says, as goes mankind, so goes creation. So as mankind is going to die but get resurrected again. So I think creation, and this is the process that Peter's speaking about here. And look, flip over, you'll see a beautiful quote by a preacher by the name of John Piper. He says this, in Revelation 21 and 2 Peter say the present earth and heavens will pass away, it does not have to mean that they go out of existence, but may mean that there will be such a change in them that their present condition passes away. We might say the caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. There is a real passing away and there is a real continuity, a real connection. What Peter may well mean is that at the end of the present age, there will be cataclysmic events that bring this world to an end as we know it, not putting it out of existence, but wiping out all that is evil and cleansing it by fire and fitting it for an age of glory and peace that will never end. And I think that's key, that we hold on to those things, those ideas. That it will be, Peter, the first chapter of 1 Peter speaks about how people go through a refining fire. That's how you get gold in the end, that it goes through fire, but it's the same chunk of gold. And this is the point I want to emphasize. It's the same earth. It's the same earth. Read Romans chapter 8. Paul says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, nothing is inherently wrong with physical world. We adopted this idea from Hellenistic thinking from a guy named Plato, that physical world is bad and spirit world is good, and just get me out of here so I can go live as a spirit. That is not biblical. That is so unbiblical, because God's project is to restore creation. Remember, he made the world and he called it very good. I made the sun and the stars and the people, and I called it good and very good. And I'm in a project of restoration to win it back, not in order to throw it out in the garbage and start over from nothing. Remember, he doesn't change the rules halfway through the game. God does not need to start over if he won a victory to redeem what was distorted in the cross of Jesus. And I don't want to get too technical here for you, but when you bust out the Greek, people just think, oh, he knows what he's talking about. So let me do it. The Greek word for new in these passages, this revelation stuff about a new heaven and a new earth, the Greek word is the word kainos. And what it means is this idea of not necessarily the emergence of a world totally other than the present one, but in continuity with it. Not that the one item has been traded for another one, but that the second state is superior to the first state. Okay, so what's getting burned away, again, in this Peter image of this refining fire, is these elements that are tied to the original sin and death story. So the second state is superior to the first, and again, that Piper image of the caterpillar turning into the butterfly, right? And so, if you flip back over, there's a great quote from Daryl Johnson, wise, godly pastoral man that I took many classes with, and he writes this in his book on Revelation. He says, God says, it's the last quote in the quote section, God says, I am making all things new. God does not say, as I have wrongly read the words most of my life, I am making all new things. He's not making it up again. He doesn't need to. He's making all things that exist new. He's not making all new things. And we're going to see how C.S. Lewis brilliantly illustrated this. I'm going to get Finchie to do a reading at the end of my talk where the last battle, the last image of the last battle, the book The Last Battle in the Chronicle of Narnia series illustrates this brilliantly. At any rate, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It's in your notes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, the word there is creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Let me ask you a question. When Paul says that you have become a new creation in Christ, does he say that, God has to like kill you and destroy you and destroy your body and everything you are in order to make you new again? Or he says, you're a new creation now. Boom, same person. Same person. Now, gone through a type of death where we die to self and we bear the cross. Same person, continuity, not throw in the garbage and make new Laura. You are in Christ right now, a new creation. Right now, in the present time. So that word new, same word, kainos, new, same person, but made new. not thrown out, made new. So in the future, the world is going to be a very physical place. That's my whole point tonight. This future, new heaven, new earth, new creation, physical, gardeny, city, eating, drinking wine at the marriage supper of the Lamb, grape juice, whatever it may be, eating all kinds of food at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's cultures, there's politics, because the book of Revelation speaks about political figures and kings and so on doing things. There's politics, there's conversation, there's work to be done. Hopefully there's like a couple good golf courses. There's physical activity going on in the new heaven and the new earth. There's projects. There's things to be accomplished. There's journeys to go on. There's crazy, like, hobbit-like adventures to go on. Like, Finchie's going to have a blast. It's going to be nuts. Anyway, there are very physical, exploratory things. Music, art, discussions, activities, cultivating. We were originally made for the earth, and anything other than that makes no sense of the story. God doesn't go, all right, I lost. Let's get you up into heaven for a spirit life for the rest of time. For a time, we die. We go to be with God. The end picture, whatever we go to there comes down, joins together with earth in consummation, and boom, there's a physicality again that we live in with our resurrection bodies. So what are the final implications about this? I talk about this because what we believe about the future defines how we live in the present. When you're quitting a job and you know you're quitting and you've given your 2-week notice, how hard do you work? I work very hard, but those of you who don't. When you know that what you're doing is not investing in anything that's going to last or stand, you lose your motivation. That is not compelling. That is not compelling to tell people, by the way, all this work that you're doing for the kingdom of God, by the way, it's just going to be done away with, and God's going to do a new, all new thing, and all this stuff is just going in the garbage. The interesting thing about 1 Corinthians 15, and it's baffled me for so long, but I think it speaks to this. Read it. It's a brilliant chapter. It's very, very long. It's all about resurrection. Here's how the last verse reads. You would think Paul would say, resurrection from the dead, imperishable, perishable, crazy, physical future. Everything's going crazy. You would think he'd end with like this massive climactic statement about something. This is how he climaxes it. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Think about that. Is that how you would end a chapter on resurrection? Unless there's a point to it. Your toil, what you're doing as you work for it, it will last. It will stand. It's not going anywhere. It will shape the new heaven and the new earth and the new creation. Something about what you do and how you live and the stuff that you work hard at doing is going to be there. And hold on to that thought when we just when we read the last battle section. If it's not building into something, we lack the motivation. And I think that's why Peter ends that passage on the destruction of the elements and so on by saying, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of person ought you to be? That's how he ends that. The world's going to go through this crazy refining fire. There's going to be new creation. Thus, what kind of person are you going to be? Whoa, there's a practical question. I thought we were just coming to Sunday night to hear talk about new creation life and whether it's destroyed. We'll stay out here in the ether world of philosophical discourse. But there's practical implications, so practical that when the biblical writers get to the point where they have nothing else to say, they say, so, because the new creation looks like this, how are you going to live your life? What are you going to do that's not going to be burned away during the refining process? What are you going to do that's going to last, that's going to stand, that's going to be in the new creation? Because that's important. Because that's important. You are a new creation now in Christ. And my mentor used to look at me when I was working at Michael's Arts and Crafts store, which I talk about often. It's like therapy here in public. Michael's Arts and Crafts, $6.85 an hour, all the way through college. Yeah, that's pretty rough. My mentor used to look at me and say this. How do you work at Michael's Arts and Crafts Store as a new creation? And every time I sat down, I said, what about this? Eschatology, this. How do you work at Michael's as a new creation? How do you go to work as a new creation? Building in to the new heaven and the new earth what you're doing. I'm not saying we can build the new heaven and the new earth. That's not our project. But what we do here, this is early arrivals. We are early arrivals of what is coming. Think of the central section of Jesus' prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. How do you go to work as a new creation? How do you work at Michael's or some dead-end job that you're working at as a new creation? How do you go to school as a new creation? How do you be a husband as a new creation? How do you be a father as a new creation? How do you be a daughter or a son as a new creation? All of these questions are what the practical ramifications of all of this is going to be. We have to keep our eye on the fact that what we do is not going to be gone. It actually shapes this new world. Let me take a couple questions, and Finch, you can come up and get ready for your reading as we close. Let me just take a couple questions from the floor on this. Yes, Mike Francis.
I'm just wondering, if there's a new creation, can sin be reintroduced into the new creation?
It's the Matrix question. I don't think so, personally, because there's images of the new creation that are talking about the curse being gone. And if you read the end of chapter 22, what it says is there's the tree of life is in the new creation. So this tree of life that we kind of lost track of in the biblical narrative in the first episode, it reappears in chapter 22 of Revelation. But what's interesting is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not in the new creation. It's just the tree of life. And so this symbol of that gave way to sin and Satan and death and curse the first time has been eliminated in the final picture. So I think that speaks a little bit to there probably won't be an option for sin the second time around. So good question, though. Yep.
So if somebody asks me, you know, about this new heaven and new earth, and I tell them all about it, and what do I say about this intermittent time? Like you die and then sometime later there's the resurrection.
Right.
What should I tell people?
I think, you would tell them what Paul says, which is when we separate from the body, we go and our presence is with the Lord. And so there's this intermediate state where, like Jesus said to the guy on the cross, you know, today you will join me in paradise. We go and we do this spirit thing for a time. And so the spirit thing will happen for a time. But then the ultimate expression of whatever's contained in that heaven image, that image comes down and joins together with earth, and then there's this physical resurrection, restoration thing. So we definitely go and be with the Lord in a spiritual state for an intermediate state, but that intermediate state ends with the resurrection in a physical world. Good question.
So if there's a physical resurrection for those who are in the book, then what happens for those who aren't? Is it only a spiritual? There's no physical resurrection. They're just in spirit?
No. There's John chapter 5. Jesus speaks about, and consistently even in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12 and other passages, speak of a general resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And then there's a judgment, and the righteous go to eternal life, and the unrighteous go to eternal punishment.
So in a physical state?
That would be part of the tension. The image is they're thrown into a lake of fire. Now, again, how far we push all of these metaphors when it speaks about fire, is it all consuming? Is it, you know, Jesus comes in, he says, there is utter darkness in this place in one spot, and in the other spot, he says, there's this flaming fire. Well, it's hard to have both flaming fire and utter darkness. So these metaphors are there. They're about judgment. They're about separation of God. They're certainly about torment. But I don't know the physical nature of the people who are put in the lake of fire. I don't know their physical makeup. I haven't thought far. I try not to, in fact. But I could come back to it, and we could talk. A good question. Anything else? Yeah, Cheryl.
Quite a few times people will ask me about heaven and how it says that there's going to be no mourning or pain and all the tears will be wiped away. And their question is, if you've been, you know, really good and faithful Christian all your life and you end up in this place and your son or your daughter or, you know, your family is left behind, how can there be no mourning if you're separated eternally from your most loved ones? Does that pass away with it all? Do we forget about them, and how could we continue on without them?
A really good question. I really don't know. Yeah, absolutely. Give Paul the mic there so we can get that on the recording.
That's a great question. I think there, at some point, and depending on how you see the scriptures working their way through, we will stand before Christ. Christians will. And at that point, I believe there probably will be some of this kind of emotion going on, possibly. I don't know for sure. By the time what Mark is talking about takes place, that I don't think that will be an issue, because we will be in a place where Christ will be the central focus of what we're doing. Everything we do will be for the glory of God. I absolutely agree with Mark. It'll be a busy, active place. But at that point, being that there is not that mourning, that crying, or pain, I don't think that will be a part of our thought process.
So we will not have a memory of those things.
I don't think we will at that point. Cool. But I'm not there yet, so.
Right. Thanks.
Can I just
Bob. Yeah.
I also think one of the things when we are there that'll be important is that we will be without sin. And we will also have a new and different understanding of the justice of God. And we will see things the way he sees things. And I think we will also see the lost in a different way than we see them now, whether they're family or not.
Interesting.
Could I just make one other quick comment?
Yes, absolutely. You guys can come up.
In 2 Peter 3, it talks about the refining fire that's going to happen to create the new heaven and the new earth. Well, earlier on in that chapter, there's also the talk about the flood and how God was going to destroy the world with flood. And so you've got the destruction of the world with flood, but the world, it was transformed. It was not blown up and annihilated and sent away.
Yeah.
So I think part of our appreciation for what God might do in the future also has to be looking at his track record, where he is a God of restoration, but where he also has transformed the world during the flood but did not annihilate it, like some would think that 2 Peter 3 would say he's going to do with the refining fire.
Right, yeah, that's a good point. So if we hold in our minds the image of Noah, the days of Noah and what was destroyed and then what was restored, and Jesus who died and was resurrected, I think those two paradigms, setting them up to, as we think about these things, are helpful. Any one last comment or question from the floor? Yes.
Okay, let's see, collect my thoughts. All right, so you go to this place, the new kingdom, and there'll be no more deaths, but I think what's valuable about us human beings is we learn through painful situations. Mm. So then do we not continue to learn in this new kingdom anymore? Because, like, I know, like, as you said, like, every Wednesday you hear people dying and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and then you just can't bear it all anymore. But then for some of us individuals is that we go through this whole process and then we learn how to cherish and we learn how to, like, love each other even more. Through
to appreciate each other. Yeah.
Through these difficult times.
Yeah.
So, like, will we not appreciate these things in this new kingdom?
Right. That's a really good question. The way I would try to tackle that is a little bit of reflection on Genesis 1 and 2 and thinking about how would they have ended up appreciating and growing in their knowledge and learning and exploring when sin wasn't in the picture yet. So Adam and Eve are there. There's going to be some, they're going to be doing stuff. Like, they're actually given a mandate not to just sit and stare at each other. They're supposed to, like, go out and, like, bring the rule and the reign of God to the world outside the garden gates. Right? The garden, the image of Eden is like this hedge around, and they're supposed to bring the reign and the rule of God outside of it. And so they got work to do. They have things to do. They have stuff to learn. They have relationships to build. They have culture to create. They have the field to till and so on. But there's no sin. And so I do think there'll be stuff that we'll need to learn and grow on and cultivate and so on, but we won't, sin won't necessarily be part of the equation of the way that we learn. That's the way I would think about it. So, great question, though. Okay, Finch, I want you to read this. This is the last scene from the last battle of the Chronicles of Narnia, and then we'll play one song, and sorry, I took your microphone.
I hope some of you can join me on my Hobbit adventure. I'm actually looking for a wizard and an elf archer to join me as well. I'm a little disappointed that my resurrection body is a hobbit body, though. It's unfortunate. I'll let you gather yourself. From the last battle. Those hills, said Lucy. The nice woody ones and the blue ones behind. Aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? This is going to be a struggle. Like, cried Evan after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Archenland and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered them, and they're more, I don't know, more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly Farsight the Eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled round, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there I have seen it all. Etten's Muir, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Caer Paravel still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be, said Peter? For Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are. Yes, said Eustace, and we all saw it destroyed and the sun put out. And it's also different, said Lucy. The eagle's right, said the Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, I've come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little bit like this.
This has been SF Podcast.